Right, well, we're looking at questions that we're likely to be asked when we're talking to our friends about Jesus. And the one we're looking at tonight is one we've looked at before, but we'll look at it again because it's a huge question and it's a very pressing question, along with the question we looked at last week. What about other religions? This is one of the questions that we'll be asked constantly. And it's not just non-Christians that ask, it's a question that Christians ask as well. And that's the question, why is there so much suffering in the world? If you could ask God one question, I reckon probably many of us would ask him that question. Why is there so much suffering in the world? And this question was asked, for instance, on a very wide scale after that terrible tsunami in December 2004. When 250,000 people were swept away to their deaths, just like that. The question was asked after the Holocaust, especially by Jews. Many Jews said, how can we go on believing in God? Especially the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, when 6 million Jews went to the gas chambers of the concentration camp. The question was asked during the First World War in this country and other European countries when millions, well, hundreds of thousands certainly, of young men lost their lives in the trenches and on the barbed wire. So where was God in the trenches? Where was God at Auschwitz? On a more individual, personal scale, take a boy like William, age 12. He comes from a church like ours in Huddersfield. Some of us have been praying for him. He got cancer of the brain when he was 12. And after 2 years of terrible chemotherapy, which left him very ill and very sick, confined to a wheelchair, just beginning to make some progress, just getting back to school again, and tests have found that the cancer has now gone to his spine, and nothing more can be done for him. Probably about 14 years of age now. An individual example of suffering like that perhaps stirs our compassion more than large-scale suffering like the tsunami, which is just too much to take in. We can start to take in somebody like William, but suffering on the scale of the tsunami is just almost too impossible, too big for us to take in. Now, if we're honest, we'll probably have to admit that we're unable to adequately and comprehensively answer this question. Because it's not a question that the Bible answers. It's actually a question that the Bible asks, along with everybody else. The biblical writers often ask God, why? Biblical writers often complain to God. In fact, there are more psalms that are psalms of lament or complaint than there are psalms of praise. So if there was an easy solution to the problem of suffering, the Bible wouldn't encourage us to lament and complain to God. There'd be nothing to complain about. There'd be nothing to lament about. But the Bible encourages us to complain to God, to lament to God, to ask him what on earth he's doing. And it even gives us the words in which we can do that, the words to use when we're doing that in some of the Psalms and so on. So Christians often say to me, well, we mustn't complain. Well, perhaps not to other people, but to God, why not? The psalmists certainly do, all the time. So it's not a question that the Bible answers, it's a question that the Bible asks. Why is there so much suffering in the world? And the Bible also teaches that God is God, and his thoughts and his ways are higher than our thoughts and ways, and he doesn't have to explain everything to us. That's one lesson we really must learn. God is God. We are not. And God does not have to explain himself to us. He doesn't have to explain anything to us if he doesn't want to, if he doesn't choose to. He certainly doesn't have to explain everything to us. That's a lesson that Job's friends had to learn, and that Job himself had to learn. They tried to explain to Job why he was suffering. They tried to defend God. The only solution they could come up with was that if Job was suffering so badly, then he must have sinned badly. If Job was suffering more than other people, then he must have sinned more than other people. That's the only solution they could come up with. If God was just, that was the obvious solution. But they were completely wrong. And God tells them off at the end of the book of Job for trying to come up with a solution to the problem of suffering, which turned out to be completely wrong. And Job himself longed to state his case to God. You read the speeches from Job in the book of Job. He longs to be able to state his case to God, to meet God face to face, so that he can tell him what he thinks of him, so he can ask his questions to God. And he has to learn that if God exists, he's not a God for us to interrogate. He's not a God for us to put in the dock. He's far greater than we are. And at the end of the book of Job, Job is given no explanation for his sufferings at all. We are in the first chapter or two, but Job never read the first two chapters of Job. We read it, but Job never did. And he's given no explanation at all. Instead, God asks him one question after another, a whole avalanche of questions in the last few chapters of Job. And for every question, Job has to say, pass, pass, pass. He can't answer any of them. And the point is that there's an awful lot that Job doesn't know, and that God doesn't have to tell him or us. Well, you're probably familiar with the old argument from evil and suffering. Christians believe that God is all good and all powerful. If God is all good, then he would want to end suffering. If God is all powerful, then he would be able to end suffering. Suffering exists. Conclusion, an all-good, all-powerful God does not exist. And that's said to be an unanswerable argument. But the fallacy in this argument is the assumption that just because we can't imagine or understand a reason why a good, all-powerful God might allow suffering, that there can't be a reason why an all-powerful and an all-good God would allow suffering. In other words, the assumption is that we know everything. And we don't, if God is God and we are not. And therefore a Christian could restate the argument, and a Christian argument could be: an all-good God exists, an all-powerful God exists, suffering exists, conclusion, God must have good reasons for allowing suffering to exist. And he doesn't have to tell us those reasons. In the Bible, God is not in the business of explaining evil, he's in the business of defeating evil. The Bible doesn't end with an explanation of evil. It ends with the defeat, the conquest of evil. Okay, so that's just a bit of an introduction. And here's a few points which we can use to try to throw a bit of light on this question. Why does God allow so much suffering in the world? These points must be used very carefully and very sensitively. And if you're talking to someone who is in the midst of deep suffering, it's probably best not to use them, and not to use any arguments at all, and just to keep quiet, and not be tempted, like Job's friends, to try these arguments out, because they received a very severe rebuke from God for doing so. But the first point I want to make is that a great deal of suffering in this world is the direct or the indirect result of human wickedness. In fact, the vast majority of suffering in this world is the direct or the indirect result of human wickedness. We were created for a relationship with God. We were created to live with him. We were created to live in obedience to him under his rule. God is our maker, as we were trying to tell the children this morning. He knows therefore what is best for us. And when we reject him and put ourselves at the centre of our world, we disobey the Maker's instructions. And that inevitably causes pain to ourselves and pain to others. And a great deal of sorrow in this world is due to a sinful lifestyle. Overindulgence, drink, greed, lust, laziness, neglect can all result in disease, in marriage breakup, in war, in the extremities of wealth and poverty that we see on, for instance, the continent of Africa. Just look at Zimbabwe. The First World War was not started by God, it was started by us. And it was the result of human greed and human jealousy. Different countries in Europe, with empires, jealous of one another, wanting each other's land and so on. The Holocaust was not started by God. It was committed by human beings as a result of terrible racism. Even accidents can be caused by sinful neglect. So, for instance, railway men who are supposed to maintain a track may just decide to skip a little bit and go home early, and the result can be a terrible train accident, railway accident. Even some of the natural disasters are made worse by human sin and by human neglect. So people put up very, very cheap housing in earthquake zones. And the results are obvious. So a government like the government of Burma actually refuses foreign aid when the land is flooded, as it was recently. And even when sin isn't involved, sometimes we have to take the consequences of the lifestyle we've chosen, which is a very dangerous lifestyle. I was thinking about this when I was driving down the motorway this week. We shut ourselves in small containers made out of metal and glass, and we travel at great speed in great numbers close to a tank full of inflammable liquid and emitting poison into the atmosphere. Can I suggest to you that that's dangerous? That is extremely dangerous. In fact, 1,000 years from now, if there's still anybody around 1,000 years from now, they probably won't be able to believe we ever did it. It's the way we've chosen to live. And God lets us. And he's not forever interfering. He lets us get on with the lifestyle we've chosen. Nothing sinful about driving a car, I'm just saying it's dangerous. And if we choose to do dangerous things, sometimes accidents will happen. So that's the first point. A great deal, in fact the majority of suffering in this world, is due to our sinful lifestyle, directly or indirectly. Second point I want to make is that not all suffering in this world is the result of our own sinfulness. Jesus told his disciples about a tragic accident at a place called Siloam when a tower, which may have been under construction, collapsed and crushed 18 people who just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. And he said, do you think those 18 people who were killed were more guilty, were bigger sinners than other people? To which he replied, no, they weren't. And then he said, unless you repent, you will all perish. They weren't being punished for some sin that they'd committed. Just as the people who were swept away in the tsunami weren't being punished, as some Muslim clerics suggested, because of the sinful lifestyles in that area of the world, the child prostitution and so on, which is endemic in that part of the world. They weren't being punished because they were more sinful than other people. Jesus said, no, those 18 people were not more sinful than other people. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In other words, what happened to them will happen to you unless you repent. So events like this should warn us. They should make us stop. They should make us consider. They should remind us about the uncertainty and the brevity of our lives. We're all heading for death. We're all heading for disaster. We're all heading for judgment. And sometimes a disaster, a premature death or a terrible disaster can warn us of this. And it should stop us and make us think and consider. As one writer puts it, whether it happens in the Twin Towers on a Tuesday morning at the office, or on the sun-drenched beach of Thailand, or more likely in a hospital bed, it will happen. It's going to happen to us all. David Watson, who was a very well-known Anglican clergyman in York, who was very much used by God, died in his 50s. And he actually said in one of his books, I don't know whether this was after he'd got the cancer that killed him or before he got it, but he actually said in one of his books, if we all knew that we were going to live exactly 70 years, if we all knew that we were going to live exactly 70 years, we would live without God for 69 years, 364 days, and then in our last 24 hours, we'd turn to God in repentance. We don't know that we're going to live for 70 years. Nobody knows how long we've got. And every premature death and every disaster should remind us of that. Unless we repent, we will all perish. The third thing that I'd like to say, and this is by no means a full treatment of this subject. In fact, one day we'll do a series on this subject. But the third thing I'd like to say is that God has done something about suffering. God has done something about suffering. And God's priority in the Bible is not to explain suffering, but to defeat suffering. It's not to explain evil, but to defeat evil. And the Gospel tells us that God has defeated evil at great cost to himself. Christians believe in the incarnation. Christians believe that God, the Word, became flesh and lived amongst us. Flesh hurts. Flesh bleeds. Flesh dies. In other words, God did not remain aloof from the world's suffering. He didn't remain as a spectator of the world's suffering. He became a participator in the world's suffering. He got involved in the suffering of this world and suffered with us. God got involved in the suffering of this world and suffered with us. He became a participator rather than just a spectator. Now, this is unique to Christianity. You won't find this in any other religion in the world. This is absolutely unique to the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ experienced poverty. As a child, he was a member of a family of asylum seekers that had to seek asylum in Egypt. He experienced rejection. He experienced betrayal by a friend. He experienced bereavement. He experienced tears. He wept. He bled. He was put on trial and falsely accused. He was beaten. He was scourged. He was spat on. He was crucified. And he died. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered. In fact, Isaiah calls him a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, familiar with suffering. He was tempted in all points, tested in all points, like as we are, and yet without sin. So the amazing Christian insight into this problem of suffering is that God has entered into suffering with us. He's not remained aloof from suffering. He's come into this suffering world. I'm sure you're familiar. You may not be, so I'll read it to you with this great quotation from John Stott's classic book, The Death of Christ, The Cross of Christ. If you haven't read The Cross of Christ, read it before you die. I keep coming across books nowadays, 100 Things to Do Before You Die. One of the things you should do before you die is read The Cross of Christ by John Stott. In fact, you should read it at least once a year before you die. Okay? And this is what he says on page 387. It's quite a long book, but it's worth it. I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while I have had to turn away, and in imagination I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in the light of his. There is still a question mark against human suffering, but over it we boldly stamp another mark, the cross, which symbolizes divine suffering. So God has entered into our suffering. He has suffered with us. But he's not only just suffered with us. He has suffered for us. Jesus Christ is God's king. He is the king that God has appointed. Now you would think that kings would be protected from suffering. You would think that kings would be protected from suffering and would remain aloof in their palaces while others suffered and died for them. But no. In the Bible, kings take responsibility for their people. They take responsibility for their subjects. They lead their people into battle. They don't remain aloof from the battle in their palaces. They lead their people into battle. And they protect their subjects. Jesus, our King, went into battle for us against sin, against suffering, against death, on our behalf. And in those terrible hours of darkness and pain and death on the cross of Calvary, he took sin and he took suffering and he took death for us. And God's judgment fell upon him on our behalf. He was the king taking responsibility for his people, for his subjects. And then he rose from the grave and triumphed over sin and death and suffering, and he began a new creation where sin and suffering and pain and death will be no more. So Christians believe that God has defeated suffering in Jesus Christ. And that brings me to my fourth and last point. How then do Christians face suffering? How then do Christians face suffering? Well, when Christians suffer, they know that the answer to the question, why am I suffering, is not because God does not love me. We know that God loves us. We know that from the cross. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We know that God loves us. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We know that God loves us. Here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sin. We know that God loves us. So the answer to the question, why is there suffering, is not because God does not love us. It cannot be. So that's something we know. And so a Christian faces suffering with these three words in his mind. They all begin with the letter H. The first word is hope. Hope. Paul tells Timothy that Jesus has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I think that is one of my favourite verses. If I was on a desert island and I had to pick 10 favourite verses, that would be one of them. The Lord Jesus Christ has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the death and the resurrection of Jesus gives us hope. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who lives and believes in me, he who believes in me will never die. And he who lives and believes in me will never die. I should know that verse by now. John 11:25. And Paul in Philippians chapter 3 says that we're awaiting the Lord Jesus from heaven, who will change our lowly bodies and make them like unto his glorious body by the power that enables him to subdue all things unto himself. We are looking forward to a resurrection body in a new heaven and a new earth. We are not talking about life after death. Life after death isn't our hope. Life after death is death. What is death? It's the separation of the soul from the body. So that's not our hope. We're looking forward to the destruction of death, to the conquest, the defeat of death. We're not looking forward to death. We're not looking forward to the soul living on without the body. There's nothing to fear. That's nothing to dread. We'll be with Christ. We'll be asleep in Jesus. We'll be with Christ. But that's not the Christian hope. The Christian hope is the defeat of death. The resurrection of the body. Just like Jesus' body was raised. A new creation. Paul says, set free from bondage to futility and decay. And this new creation has begun with the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead. He is the beginning of this new creation of God. And we've got to live in this world for a little longer in order to tell men and women the good news of the forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. But when Jesus returns, he's going to renew everything. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And there will be no more pain, and there will be no more sorrow, and there will be no more death, and there will be no more suffering. And that's what we're looking forward to. And that's why the question in the Bible about suffering is not so much why, but how long? How long? So we face suffering with hope. And we face suffering, secondly, with help. We're not alone when we suffer. God is with us. Jesus is with us. We don't have to suffer just with our own resources. That last hymn we were singing express that. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not, I cannot desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavour to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. When through fiery trials I cause thee to go, I don't know why I do this, because I know I'm going to forget it. When through fiery trials I cause thee to go, you know the rest. The flame shall not hurt thee, his only design, thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. I still haven't actually got the lines I wanted to quote, but there, it doesn't matter. We're not alone when we suffer. God is with us, Jesus is with us, he sympathizes with us, he loves us, He strengthens us by His Spirit. We can pray to Him. The psalmist says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me." So we face suffering with hope, and we face suffering with help. And the third word is the word holiness. Suffering in this life gives us opportunities to grow in goodness. Paradoxically, evil gives us the opportunity to grow in goodness and in maturity. That doesn't mean to say that evil is good, evil is not good, evil is evil, and the world is longing, the Bible is longing, and God is longing, Jesus is longing, and we are longing for evil to be completely abolished. But it can produce good in the lives of God's people. It can be the means whereby we grow in goodness and in maturity. If life was all pleasure and no pain at all, what superficial, immature people we would be. Would we grow at all in the knowledge of God? Isn't it true that very often as you look back on your life, the times when you've grown most in the knowledge of God have been the times when it's been hardest, when it's been toughest? And the Bible uses three common ideas to help us understand this. The idea of pruning, the idea of refining, and the idea of disciplining. God is pruning His vineyard through suffering. Pruning is a drastic process, a violent process, and yet the purpose of it is to strengthen the plant and make it more fruitful. Refining. Well, you melt the gold or the silver, the precious metal, in a furnace. You melt it. And that makes the dross, the scum, the dirt, the impurities come to the top, and they're skimmed off. And then it solidifies again. And it's purified through the fire. And discipline. All fathers discipline their children, says the writer to the Hebrews. Which of you was not disciplined by your father? And the more seriously a father takes discipline, I'm not saying the more cruel or the more violent he is, but the more seriously he takes discipline, the more he loves his child. If a father can't be bothered to discipline, well, it's a sign of lack of commitment, lack of love. So every test we face becomes an opportunity for us either to become bitter or to become better. Every test we face. Every test we face, every difficulty is an opportunity for either laziness or hard work, irritability or patience, selfishness or love, courage or cowardice. Every difficulty we face, we choose how we're going to handle that difficulty and whether we're going to become better through it or whether we're going to become bitter through it. We choose how we face up to those difficulties. And I'm not just thinking of some huge difficulty. We'd probably all be able to stand up to some terrible persecution or even some awful bereavement. It's just the little frustrations of life that get us, isn't it? It's the little frustrations of life, the little difficulties, the little suffering, where we have to choose either to be irritable or to be pleasant. We choose either to be lazy or to get on with it and accept the challenge. We choose either to be loving or to be selfish. And that test that comes our way, we choose either to be courageous or to be cowardly. And that's how we grow. That's how we grow in the Christian life. And that's why the psalmist in Psalm 119 at one point could say, "It was good for me that I was afflicted. It was good for me that I was afflicted." So that's how a Christian faces the problem of suffering.